Now, if you would turn again this evening to John chapter 14, we're going to read together the first 18 verses of the chapter. And the verses that we come to especially this evening are verses 8 to 14 of that chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 14, and looking at those main things contained within those verses from verse 8 to verse 14. But we're going to read down to verse 18, beginning to read at verse 1. And our Lord speaking, of course, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you for ever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Amen." Last week in our sermons in John's Gospel, we looked at how our Lord answered that question that came from the lips of that man Thomas with regards to where our Lord was going and the way to that place to which he said he was going. That's in verse 5 of the chapter. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? The great issue that our Lord has taken up with the disciples at that point in John's Gospel, you remember, that begins back in verse 33 of the previous chapter, chapter 13, is the issue of his departure out of this world in order to return to his Father in heaven once again. And in the first few verses of this present chapter then, chapter 13, our Lord speaks words which were calculated to console and to comfort his disciples with regards to all of those things that were taking place at that point in their lives. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you," and so on. Lord was speaking about heaven and about glory and about the eternal destination of his people forever and forevermore. But as it turned out, of course, our Lord's disciples, if Thomas is anything to go by, they hadn't one idea in their heads at that time that it was those things that our Lord was speaking about when he spoke about his Father's house and going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. Now, they should have known those things, of course, and you would say that our Lord assumed that they would know those things. Verse 4, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." But they didn't understand those things. And then there comes Thomas's statement and his question, And then our Lord's answer that follows on from that question. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Father's house, very simply, is where the Father is, which is in heaven and in glory forevermore. That's where our Lord will be going in a very short period of time, really. That will come after he has gone to the death of the cross, been laid in the tomb, raised again from the dead, and eventually ascended back into the presence of his Father once more. And for any who would wish to be with him there in the Father's house, in the Father's presence, then our Lord, of course, speaks that word that he is the way to the Father's house. Indeed, he is the only way to the Father's house. So the issue has been raised about our Lord going back to heaven again. He has comforted, consoled the disciples. It ought to have been the case. But they haven't taken that up. And as the question has arisen as to where he is going and how they are to go to that place, then our Lord makes that great answer. Now, it's a tremendous gospel word, of course. And as I said, and as we've seen, you set it against the whole background of all of those old things that had gone before in the religion of the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. You remember, there was such a thing as the Father's house here below on this earth. The tabernacle in the wilderness that God told the children of Israel to build just after they came out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He said, now build me a house that I may dwell in your midst. I will be your God and ye shall be my people. And as the people set about and built the tabernacle, the tent, the house of God in the wilderness, then they did so with all of those promises of God that he would meet with the people there and be with the people in that old house, in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that arrangement which God himself ordained lasted throughout all of those wilderness years of their wanderings and into the land of Canaan itself for a good many years, until David had that desire in his heart that he would build a more substantial house than the tent, than the tabernacle, for the ark of the Lord his God, and under Solomon his son. Then the temple was built, the house of God was erected in Jerusalem itself, the house of the Lord in that place. And that temple, that house of the Lord, of course, still stood in those days when Christ was speaking about his Father's house. But as we saw, just a couple of days previous to their coming into the upper room that night, our Lord had told that there wouldn't be one stone left standing upon that temple, but that it would be destroyed and cast down. And that was one of the things that greatly troubled the disciples that night as our Lord had spoken to them. And it's that troubled conscience, or hearts or minds then, that Christ addresses in those words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. What house was he speaking about? His Father's house there in Jerusalem, here below? But of course not. He was speaking about his Father's house above. He was speaking about heaven, and he was speaking about glory, because the old Father's house was only ever a type and a shadow of the Father's house above. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. The old house was indeed waxing old and ready to pass away, but there was the Father's house on high, that house which was forever and ever, where a man or a woman or a young person could abide in the presence of God forevermore through faith in his name. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house above are many mansions. And then as our Lord goes on to speak to Thomas about those the way to the house, those magnificent words, they are magnificent words in the gospel. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's all part of the picture as well. Because there was the old father's house where the old people of Israel could meet with God in that sense and enjoy the presence of God in that sense. But there was a stipulated way into that old house. And the stipulated way was via the sacrifice that God said the people were to make, the blood of which was to be presented before God in the holiest of holies in his house. And you see all the gospel imagery, my friends, in those old things. And as the high priest on the Day of Atonement took the blood of the sacrifice that had been prescribed and sprinkled the blood before the mercy seat, and the nation was accepted and had the assurance of the presence of God vouchsafed to them, our Lord Jesus Christ was returning to the Father's house above, the holy place, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, but he was returning via the blood of the cross. And because he was returning to the Father via the cross with the sacrifice that he had made for the sins of his Israel, the church of the living God, then indeed he was the way into the new and the living way into the Father's house forever and forevermore. So it's all the gospel that he's presenting to those people. And as we've said on so many occasions, and we're not to blame them for it, of course, they were so dull, were the disciples at that point, and they were still very much thinking in terms of Old Testament things. They are believers in the pages of the New Testament, but their Old Testament for all that, up until that point when the Spirit of God is poured out upon them. And as Thomas expresses his ignorance, as you would say, Lord, we know not where you're going. We don't know anything about this Father's house, and we certainly don't know the way to the Father's house. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is the Father's house above, there is heaven and glory and salvation forever, and there is a way into the Father's house above, one way, and one way alone. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, as ever, my friends, is insistent that he is the only way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Christ was always emphatic with regards to that. There is a way to God now and forevermore, but the way to God is through the sacrifice that Christ made of himself to bring us to God and into the house of God forevermore. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. By him we come indeed to God. By him alone we come to God. Now it's in the light of all that, in the light of the words that our Lord goes on then to say to Thomas in verse 7, that you get this famous request from another one of our Lord's disciples that evening in the upper room. The request comes from Philip, of course, and that's the famous request indeed, because it is a famous request that they might see God, that they might see the Father. And that's in verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And so our Lord's response to that request in the verses that follow. And as I say, it's the gist then of those verses that we're going to look at tonight. Now, I don't need to tell you, I'm sure, or I trust, that they are mighty words which Philip spoke that night and which our Lord spoke in response to them. Mysterious words in many, many ways. Words perhaps that we'll never fathom this side of eternity. Yet they are left on record for us, and that means that they are for our learning, for our admonition, and so on. And so then we're simply going to look at the words. Now, there are two main subjects that our Lord deals with in the course of those words, and it's the two main subjects that we're going to concentrate on. They are what we can call the greatest sight of all, and then what we can call the greatest work of all. As the Lord responds to Thomas, then there is the greatest sight of all, set out there in those words, and then as he goes on to speak, the greatest work of all. First of all, then, the greatest sight of all. That is the greatest sight that any man or woman or young person or child can have this side of eternity. And that comes in the first three verses of our verses for this evening, 9 and 10 and 11. And in those verses, you have a word of explanation, you have a word of examination, and you have a word of exhortation. So let me just take you through the verses under those three headings, and then we'll come back and look at them a bit more closely. First of all, in verse 9, a word of explanation. Now, it's a tender word of explanation, no doubt, that the Lord spoke, and yet I'm sure there must have been that degree of sadness in the hearts of the heart of the Savior, in his humanity, as he had to speak those words to that man, Philip, and perhaps to the others at that time. Remember the request, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And in verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how often, my friends, our Lord has set that very fact before the disciples over those 3.5 years. How long have I been with you, he says. And for 3.5 years, our Lord was presenting that fact to them in so many ways, from so many angles. Now he has to explain that thing again to them. Have I been so long time with you, Philip? And yet hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So it's a word of explanation, you see, that he's giving in that verse. Verse 10, you get a word of examination that's delivered from the Lord to that man, Philip, that evening. And again, no doubt to the rest of them, because Philip has asked for all of them, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. But now our Lord, you see, throws Philip and perhaps the others back in their hearts and their minds to the many, many things that he has spoken to them already during all of those days when he was with them over that period of time. In verse 10 then, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Work of examination. Believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And then comes the word of exhortation again to Philip and the others in verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. So you see what you have. You have that word of explanation. Believest thou, Philip, you want to see the Father? Do you not know that he that has seen me has seen the Father? The Lord has said that before. He's explaining it yet again to Philip and to the others. The word of examination in verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Examine your heart with regards to that. And then that very definite word of exhortation. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And so our Lord then sets before them, as I say, a word of explanation, a word of examination, a word of exhortation with regards to the request that that man Philip has made. Now look at the word of explanation then. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? What does our Lord mean by that? Does he mean that anyone who saw him in that physical form when he appeared in this world of ours, anyone who saw him with a physical eye in that physical form, had actually seen God and a physical manifestation of God? And of course, he doesn't mean that at all, or at least that is not the meaning of the words that he speaks to Philip at that point. He was indeed God manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul. God was manifest in the flesh, as he writes to the Philippians. And he says, don't you know that he who ever was in the form of God, in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. As the prophet tells us, he is to be Emmanuel, God with us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Christ was all of those things when he came and walked this earth. But no one ever saw any of that by the physical eye. Out of the physical Christ, they only ever saw what he was by the eye of faith. And it's that issue of the eye of faith that Christ is dealing with in Matthew's request that evening. You see, in verse 10, in the word of examination, it's the issue of faith that our Lord is dealing with. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father dwelleth in me. In the word of exhortation in verse 11, it's exactly the same thing. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. The whole issue, my friends, that evening in the upper room is the issue of believing faith, or rather the lack of it, on the part of that man, Philip. And if Philip's faith had been right at that point in his life, he never would have made that request. He would have realized and remembered the deed that in the face of Jesus Christ, the Father's glory shone. But his faith was burning low. And because it was burning low, he came forth with that request. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? But how do you see the Father in Christ, in the physical form that he had taken on? No, my friends. Way beyond the physical form, that in Christ which is only seen by the eye of faith. And he that hath seen me, indeed, by the eye of faith, he has seen the Father. And Philip, why are you saying, show us the Father? Have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And then all the words of examination and exhortation that Christ speaks, they've all got to do with faith, with believing, you see. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And it's a very, very basic Christian issue that's raised that night in the upper room, left on record for us, indeed for our learning and our admonition. And it is the issue of believing faith, or the lack of believing faith in our lives. Now let's just take up some of that by way of application to our hearts and our souls, in the great issues of faith to our hearts and our souls. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us. And so no matter how high or how mysterious or how majestic a particular portion of scripture is, we are still to look for that thing which is profitable to us in that portion of scripture. So then, if you just abide with me, and we'll look at some of those applications. Now, I suppose we're duty-bound, first of all, to look at the immediate application that comes out of the whole underlying reason, no doubt, for the request of Philip in the first place. And it's a telling application. Now remember the setting again. Take yourself back to the upper room that night and all the words that our Lord has spoken. And what has pervaded the upper room that night is this trouble. Even later on in chapter 16, our Lord will say, "Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts." You see, the disciples were down in their boots, my friends, because they had trusted, as the two on the road to Emmaus told the risen Lord, "We trusted that it should be this man who would redeem Israel." They had great expectations about the Messiah, about the Christ. Wrong expectations. But expectations that had settled into their hearts and their souls that when the Messiah, the Christ, would come, he would do marvelous things. Trample down their enemies. Set himself up on the throne of David in Jerusalem once again. And as the years had gone on, and these preceding days had clearly shown, this Christ wasn't going to do anything along that line whatsoever. And what does Philip's request represent, my friends? It represents a last gasp effort for something sensational, something tangible. Something out of the ordinary. Something, my friends, that will make the ears tingle indeed. Show us the Father then, and it sufficeth us. Give us a sight visibly of the invisible God. And you see, even Scripture went by the board. Because hadn't dear old Moses desired something like that hundreds of years before? Show me thy glory. You can't see my glory, says the Lord. I'll show you something of it, but you cannot see my face. For no man can see my face and live. He is the King, omnipotent, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Savior. No man hath seen God at any time, nor can see him at any time. All of that was the Word of God. Philip wasn't interested in the Word of God at that point, my friends. He was so low, you see, that he wanted something to boost him out of his disappointment and his frustration. Here was this Christ that was going to do all of the things that they imagined. None of those things were being done. And now he says, "Well, Lord, show us the Father. Let us see God. Let us have a glimpse tangible of the invisible God." And my friends, that was the state of him that night, you see. He wanted something to lay hold upon, something out of the ordinary. And the reason he wanted that and needed that was because his faith had fallen to rock bottom. And that's an ongoing application, and it's easy to follow it out in the lives of God's people. We are called to live by faith. That is an absolute condition of the Christian life. And there can be those times indeed that are hard times, not easy to live with. And it is so easy in those hard times, my friends, to look for something out of the ordinary. Something tangible, something miraculous. And generally, that's a sure sign that we are not living by faith. Now, it's right to ask and desire within the parameters of God's word. But you see, that's the point. Philip was asking for something that wasn't permissible in the way that he was asking for it. He was asking for something, my friends, that could not be given. But never mind. It was something that he felt he needed because his faith had gone. What does our Lord do in the light of that? Our Lord directs him to the truth. "Believest thou not, Philip, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." My friends, what the Lord puts Philip back to is the issue of faith. Don't you know where the Father is seen? It's in the Son. And the Father is seen in the Son by faith and nothing other than faith. And then our Lord, isn't he pointing to the heart of the gospel when he points Philip to that night? As I've said, the great request that he makes, the great answer the Lord gives, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Not a mere physical sight of the physical Christ, because of course that would count any of us out. But for each and every person on the face of this earth of ours, we can see God in Christ the Lord and our salvation in that greatest sight of all. As I said, not even those on the earth at that point, they saw the Lord physically, the physical form, with a physical eye, never saved them. What they had to see was beyond the physical, and by the eye of faith they had to see the glory of God indeed in the face of Jesus Christ. I suppose the Apostle John himself, in a sense, has already settled that as he has sat down under the Spirit of God and written this gospel in the first place. In those famous words, the Word, that's Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and literally tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. And you know, there was a strange thing with regards to the old tabernacle in the wilderness. It had an outside and an inside, which were as absolutely and totally different as you could possibly imagine. And when God told them to make the tabernacle, well, he says, this is how you shall make it on the outside. Take the seal skins and dye them and such like and cover it all over. And to the outward eye, my friends, a person would come along and they would see, I suppose in a sense, which was essentially a drab big tent in the wilderness. And that's what they saw. But the priests who went into the holy place every day with their ministrations before God, they saw the glory of the things of God. There was the showbread, there was the candlestick, there was the altar of incense, all of those curtains and tapestries that God also had told them to make, which was only seen by the priests of Israel. And on the outside, as nothing, on the inside was all the glory. And surely John is saying, when he came and set up his tabernacle amongst us, what did the physical eye see? Well, we know some of the things they thought they saw. It's not just the carpenter's son. Sure, we know him. Been amongst us all of these days. Who does he think he is? But he says, we beheld his glory. And that was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the only way that they beheld that glory, my friends, in that day, was by the eye of faith. And by the same eye of faith, out of this revealed word concerning him, we still see the glory of God and Christ's glory by that eye of faith. And it was the faith that was burning low with Philip. They were troubled. They were cast down. They didn't know where to turn, my friends. And so Philip, I know where to turn. Let's get something sensational. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. No. Show us the Father, visible manifestation, and that'll satisfy us. Some guy, that's all he wanted. He wanted the unobtainable. He thought that would do him good. And Christ pointed him to the only thing that would do him good, to believing faith. Had Philip not himself beheld that glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth? Yes, he had. course he had, my friends. And the way back in that chapter, that first chapter of John's Gospel, when Christ began to gather his initial disciples around him, you read lovely words. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. You see, of course Philip had beheld his glory. Of course Philip had beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Of course Philip had looked beyond the tabernacle of his flesh and had seen that which is glorious therein. But not at this point. At this point, his faith had gone. And the only thing that he can think of in the hard, difficult situation that he finds himself in is something out of the ordinary, miraculous, unobtainable. And that's what he's asking for. Show us the Father, and that will satisfy us. Well, it wouldn't have anyway. That would only have been to the next time. And the only thing that satisfies the soul, my friends, is that which God provides, that which we see and receive and believe and rejoice in by faith. And as I say, for us, my friends, how do we believe? Well, out of the Word. Very thing that we had this morning. You remember Paul's prayer again? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And you take the eye of faith, my friends, as you read the Word of God, and by the grace of God, you see Christ by the eye of faith that night in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem, and with the ear of faith, you hear the very words that Christ spoke to Philip that night in response to his request. And you take those words to your heart and to your soul. Believest thou not, he says, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And it's what we believe concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that eye of faith and the life of faith that we are called to all the days of our life. Just notice one other wee thing that gives substance to all of that. It's in the fact that our Lord indeed is pointing to the sight of faith as the greatest sight of all. There comes in our Lord's words then, as he works from the top to the bottom level, as you would say, in that verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, he says, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Our Lord's going to the lowest level in his grace and goodness to Philip. And he says, Philip, if you can't believe the words concerning me and my Father and the things that I have spoken unto you, well then believe for the work's sake. But when Christ says that, now listen carefully, my friends, he is putting works, those miraculous things, into a secondary position to faith. And that's where they will always be in the Christian life. And these days of the tangible and the so-called miraculous, rather the nonsense, I think better call it, if it's anything, it's a lower level than the life of faith. And you get the great demonstration of that in that man Thomas that the Lord has already spoken to. You remember he wasn't in the upper room when the Lord made his first appearance, and how he put down those conditions. Well, I won't believe until I can put my finger into the prints of the nails, thrust my hand into the side. And then the Lord comes and stands in the midst, and reading Thomas's mind, tells him to reach forward and so on. Thomas's great words, of course. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. But listen to what Christ says. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You see, naked faith, my friends. And it is naked faith that pleases the Lord. And it is naked faith by which we live. And when we crave for the tangible, the sensational, and all of these other things, be careful that we're not doing that to the detriment of simply believing and trusting in what the Word of God tells us to believe and trust in by faith. And so Philip wants the impossible, the unobtainable. He feels that's what he needs. But the reason he feels he needs that is his low condition in faith. And in response to that, our Lord simply directs him to the issues of faith. And he says, in fact, if you can't believe the things that I have spoken, the words, well then, Philip, believe for the work's sake. But that's secondary, my friends. That's secondary. And surely the Lord is telling him to believe for the word's sake and not for the work's sake. Now, with the mention of works, it's there that our Lord goes on to speak about the great work, indeed the greater works that his disciples are going to be involved in the not too distant future in their lives. So let's just look at those verses and then again the ongoing lessons to our souls. Now, verse 12 then, after the Lord has referred to those messianic works which the disciples have seen him perform. In verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Now, what on earth does our Lord mean by those words? And in the first place, surely he simply means, my friends, that as he has performed all of those messianic works in proof that he is the Christ of the living God, then those immediate men who are going to follow after him, who have believed in his name, they are going to perform their apostolic works in all the will and the purpose of the Lord in heaven above. You see, there is really no essential difference between the messianic works that Christ performed and the apostolic works that the apostles performed. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave sight to the blind. They gave sight to the blind. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave healing to the sick. They gave healing to the sick. They made the dumb to speak. Christ had made the dumb to speak. Christ had raised the dead. The apostles raised the dead. Peter raised Dorcas, you remember, from the dead. Paul raised that young lad, Eutychus, from the dead. The messianic works and the apostolic works were in essence the same. They didn't do them of their own power, of course, but they were the same. And so when our Lord says to those men, the works that I do shall ye do also. And surely he is saying there simply that all of those miracles that I have performed in verification of the gospel, you shall perform in verification of the gospel. As Paul writes back to the Corinthians, he says, assuredly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And when our Lord speaks to those apostles about the works that they are going to do, works like unto himself, it's that kind of thing that he is speaking about. What does he mean when he says, and greater works than these shall ye do? Is he saying that the apostolic works, the apostolic miracles and so on, are going to be greater than the messianic miracles? And of course they weren't going to be. As I've said, they were to be the same. And he's not saying any such thing. Surely what the Lord is speaking about, my friends, is that work of which all those other works were merely outward expressions, physical illustrations, and he is speaking about the extent of that work until he shall come again. You see, in that verse 12, as we have it in our English Bibles, the Authorized Version, the second word for work doesn't occur. Like other places, it's in italics just for convenience, but it's not always convenient. So if you read it without the second word for works, it reads like this: Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. He shall do these works, says the Lord, but there is something greater that shall be done by those men, by the church of the living God. And that, my friends, is the great work of regeneration, the miracle of miracles, the greatest work of all, that of which all the messianic works indeed were the outward expressions. Isn't that the case? Every miracle that Christ performed has its spiritual full counterpart in the work of the gospel. Did he give sight to the blind? We're blind spiritually. We haven't got one blink of sight in our eyes by nature until in the gospel and its regenerating grace, eyesight is infused into the blind. We're deaf. Can't hear anything in our natures until that penetrating work in the gospel by the Holy Spirit tells us to rise up and follow Christ. We're dumb. We can't speak aright the things of the Lord. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And as Christ healed the blind and the sick and the lame and lifted up the dead from their graves, my friends, they were powerful miracles, real miracles, gladly received by those on which they were performed. But they were only ever types and shadows of the miracle of regeneration in the soul. You know, I believe today of the church, the people of God have lost anything. They have lost the understanding and appreciation of the miracle of regeneration. And it's all been reduced to some kind of a decisionist formula out of the power of man's own being and not by the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, because it is the power of God unto salvation. My friends, what gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and life to the dead? It was the power of the Messiah while he was here. But the greater work along the selfsame lines in all its fullness is the work of the regenerating power of God in the gospel by the Spirit. And of course, our Lord goes on in the next passage to begin to speak about the Spirit. I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you the Comforter, and so on. And Christ came into the world to procure the gospel, and then the gospel was to be preached, and with the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit, then indeed that greater work would be done. And this too, I'm sure you can understand in the words, greater in extent. Now, you see, there are things that you can say in which in no way are you downgrading the Savior because they are simple gospel facts. And it is a simple gospel fact that there were relatively few people saved under the ministry of Christ. Now, that's a gospel fact. By the time you get to the end of the gospel days when Christ was going back to glory again, you get an assorted 120 souls gathered in the upper room. Now, whether that was the sum total of Christ's ministry, of course, probably it wasn't. But for all that, the ministry of Christ, my friends, did not so much extend the gospel and the kingdom as procure it. That's why he came. And after that, of course, then the work of regeneration was greater in that sense
at the hands of the church. Take a character like Peter. Just a few months previous, he didn't know his head from his heels with regards to some of the things of Christ. And yet he preached on the day of Pentecost and 5,000 souls were born again. You see? That was God's design. Christ came to procure the gospel. When he had procured the gospel by his death and his resurrection, he returned to the Father, and there was sent forth from the Father and the Son the Holy Spirit to accomplish that work of regeneration in the souls, hearts, and minds of men and women until Christ would come again and the whole of the ransomed church would be gathered unto him forever and forevermore. And you see the thing that lies behind it all. And of course, you're back to the same point again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. You see, that's what he began to tell them. I'm going back to my Father, he says. At the beginning of that chapter 13 again, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. But it was a departing out of this world unto the Father by the cross. And on the cross he would offer the sacrifice, which would open up the way into the Father's house above, for all who would believe in his name. And when the gospel would come, my friends, then the gospel would come in power indeed to the glory and the honour of Jesus Christ the Saviour, and the miracle, of which all the other miracles really were but outward physical demonstrations, that miracle, that greatest work of all, would take place. And all was that application, all was that kind of word which our Saviour spoke over and over again. In the light of that, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Not all of those people on whom Christ performed those miracles believed. They had their bodies healed while they were on this earth, and they are in hell, because they never received the miracle of miracles to their soul. And the great miracle, the greatest work of all, my friends, in a person's life, is the work of the gospel by the grace of God. And by the grace of God this night, you make sure that you're able to see all the issues by faith, by the eye of faith, that Christ indeed came forth from the Father to perform the Father's work, that he was none other than God manifest in the flesh. See all of that, my friends, by the eye of faith, and know that in him there is salvation forever. In none other whatsoever, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But by seeing him indeed for all that he is, as revealed in the Word of God, then we see our Saviour and our God forever and forevermore. May the Lord give us those eyes continuously as we live our lives.